can manage to get over, you'll not be disappointed with Davids Ministry, I can assure you of that. And I think the reason it's on the 18th is because Sunday was the 17th. Anyhow, let's turn again to 1 John chapter 4, please. And we're at verse number 10 this evening, 1 John 4, verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoso shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And that will be sufficient for our reading this evening. Now tonight we are back again in 1 John chapter 4, and commencing at this 10th verse. I think we got to about verse 9 the last night. And as we read through the epistle, we find that there are three great reoccurring themes in this epistle. God is life, God is light, God is love. And it's all revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing, oh, the glory of the grace shining in the Saviour's face, telling sinners from above, God is light and God is love. Well, it says verse number 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So, you see, if our salvation depended upon our love for God, well, none of us would ever have been saved at all. Amen. Yes, we should have loved the Lord our God with all our hearts, our souls, our minds, Deuteronomy 6:5, but instead our attitude was one of enmity. We neither loved God, nor did we seek after him. And in the matter of salvation, it was God who took the initiative, not because of anything good or praiseworthy in us, but he loved us just because God is love. He saw me ruined in the fall, loved me notwithstanding all, to save me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh how great. Having loved us then, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, verse number 10. And I want to look just for a moment again at this great word propitiation, which means to satisfy, which tells me that a holy God who has been offended by my sin, who ought to pour out his wrath and judgment upon me eternally, because he is a God of justice, he must demand that sin's penalty be paid. However, the God of justice is also a God of love, and found full and perfect payment in the sacrifice and shed blood of his Son. Satisfaction, mind you, not just for the sins that I'm aware of, but also for what the Bible calls sins of ignorance. That's the truth of the sin offering and the trespass offering of Leviticus. You see, this is where the Calvinists greatly err. They tell us that if Christ died for all and all are not saved, then some of Christ's blood was wasted. Nonsense and blasphemy. Because the fact is, as I have often said, that if no one ever believed, all Christ's blood had to be shed to meet the claims of the throne of God. And only when Christ was crucified was God satisfied. And only when God was satisfied could man be justified. A good book to read on the subject is What Love Is This? An Exposure of Calvinism by Dave Hunt. He unmasks Calvinist error and shows the fullness of the love of God. Now, propitiation. I must say that in these studies, I have got a lot of help from the writings of Dr. Harry Ironside, but I'm afraid that great men are not always wise. And on this point, I feel that he has gone astray. You see, Ironside says that the Greek word for propitiation is the exact same word as used in the Septuagint for atonement, and that atonement was a covering over, so that the guilty one who trusts in Christ may stand in the presence of God with no charge against him, because all his transgressions are covered over by the finished work of Christ. Covered so effectively and completely that they can never be found again. And, you know, on face value, that sounds plausible. But I'm afraid, brethren and sisters, that won't do. Because my New Testament nowhere teaches that Christ covered over my sins. Amen. No, no. The New Testament teaching is that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is why you never read about atonement in the New Testament, except in Romans 5:11 in the Authorized Version, which is an incorrect translation. The word there ought to be reconciliation. Amen. Today, multitudes of Christians base their theology upon hymnology. And so they talk and sing about Jesus dying and atoning death. Oh no, he did not make atonement. He made propitiation, and thus enables us to be reconciled to God. And to us then, he hath committed the word of reconciliation. He hath made propitiation. Now his saving work is done. He has satisfied the Father who accepts us in the Son. Verse 11. For the final time in this epistle, John uses the word beloved. It's the sixth occurrence of it. Notice carefully what the Holy Spirit is expressing here through John. He says, beloved, if God so loved us. And we're back again at the truth of the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved us. The world. It's the idea of the intensity of his love. He was not waiting for us to love him. But in spite of all our corruption and failure, he first loved us from eternity past. That is how he speaks through the prophet of old. Jeremiah 31 and 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Not only did God declare his love for us, but in love he drew us to himself. And we sing it, loved with everlasting love. Led by grace such love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. All this pure and perfect peace. Oh, this rapture so divine, in a love that cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. First of all, we have the proclamation, beloved, if God so loved us. But then that is followed by the implication or the practical side of it, that if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said that if you only love them that love you, what reward do you have? Even publicans and sinners do that. You see, the most base and sinful of persons will love those who will give them love in return. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But the principle laid down in Scripture is that we who have become partakers of the divine nature should love as God loves. That is, we should love our enemies and do good to those that despitefully use us. The standard is indeed a high one. If we strive to reach it, we will not wait for others to love us, but rather, no matter how they behave toward us, we must go on loving, saved and unsaved, in the Lord's name. Now notice the word ought. We ought also to love one another. It's a word that suggests the idea of duty. Some believers don't like to be reminded of duty. They think that it is not consistent with grace. But you see, when the grace of God is at work in a person's life, it leads people to do things they ought to do but could not do apart from being born again. You know, in spite of how men treated the Lord Jesus, he went lovingly and sacrificially to the cross. And for his enemies, he prayed, Father, forgive them. That's not natural love. That's not human love. That is divine love. No ordinary man can love like that. This is spiritual love, which is only possible as we walk in the Spirit whom God hath given to all who believe. Notice verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. And you'll find the exact same statement in the words of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, some might argue that that statement is a contradiction, and of course, you know, the critics delight in trying to highlight what they imagine to be contradictions in the Word of God, and in doing so, they only reveal their own ignorance and highlight their own darkness. You see, they say, well, God spoke to Moses face to face, and he put him in the cleft of the rock. Did God not speak with man in the Garden of Eden? Do we not read in Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and did not Ezekiel have visions of God? So how can we say that no man has seen God at any time? Yet there are no contradictions in this book. Because you see, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, invisible. As we sometimes sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ made God visible to man. And the Old Testament manifestations were what we call theophanies. That is to say, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. In the case of Isaiah, it's so very clear. For as John speaks of Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and he's quoting from the Isaiah prophecy, he says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Whose glory? Christ's glory. When man saw God of old, even before Bethlehem, he saw him in Christ. You know, there's a sense then in which no one has seen God at any time. In fact, if you can grasp it, there's a sense in which we have never really truly seen each other. We look upon our physical bodies, our eyes, our face and so forth, but no one has ever seen the real person, because the real person, the inner person, is invisible. And we shall never really see one another as long as we are in the flesh, but by and by we'll see and know each other in the spirit when we get to glory in our glorified bodies. Paul says we shall have a body like unto Christ's body of glory. The Bible says in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. John 1:18 says, the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him or made him manifest. He has made God known. He could say, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God. So if I want to see what God is, then I focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I find God fully revealed in the person of his Son. In fact, I am more and more coming to the conclusion that even throughout eternal ages, the only sight that we will get of God the Father is what God reveals to us in the person of his well-beloved Son. You know, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, there was no physical manifestation of God left upon this earth until the Holy Spirit came to dwell within believers at Pentecost. That God dwells in believers today, and that God came down to dwell amongst his people as a fact. When he dwelt amongst his people in the wilderness of the Old Testament, his dwelling place was called the Tabernacle of Witness. And before the ascension, Jesus said to his disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me. God's tabernacle of witness. Heaven's representation on earth today is the church, composed of individuals indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Living stones builded together, an habitation of God by the Spirit. And our purpose is to bear witness to him whom men can't see with the natural eye. Someone has rightly penned the words, how can the world know of Jesus if they can't see him living in me? Well, you see, that's the very essence of Christianity. People like you and I, manifesting Christ to the world. Paul had that in mind writing to the Corinthians. He said, ye are an epistle written and read of all men. Many people will never read the Bible, but make no mistake about it, they are reading us. They are looking at our lives, at our language, at our activities. How much of God is really seen in us as people look upon us? You're writing a gospel, a chapter a day. By deeds that you do and by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? The story's told about a hospital in American Red Indian Territory where a very ill woman had been nursed back to health by a Christian missionary doctor. She had been cast out by her own people because they thought she was dying. and she was found lying in a ditch during the terrific heat of the day and had lain there several days and several nights in the bitter cold of mid-August nights. She had suffered a lot without food and water and was in a very bad state when the missionary doctor found her. He took her to the hospital, did everything that surgical skill and Christian love could do, and at last brought the woman back to health. After about 9 weeks in hospital, thinking it all over, she one day asked the nurse, who was also a Christian, "Why did the doctor take such interest and take such a care of me? He's a white man and I'm an Indian." "Well," said the nurse, "it is the love of Christ that made him do it." "What do you mean?" she said. "The love of Christ? Who is this Christ?" The nurse called the doctor, who sat down and talked to the woman, and after that, day by day, sought to unfold to her the gospel story. And after listening to that story for some weeks, while the believers were praying for her, the nurse said to her, "Can you not trust the Savior and turn to God from idols?" For a time the woman was silent. And then the door opened and in came the doctor, and the woman's face lit up. She said, "You know, if Jesus is anything like the doctor, I could trust him forever." And she did. And she came to Christ and she was gloriously saved. Do you get the picture? Do you see what it was that reached the woman's heart? She had seen divine love manifested in a person that was in touch with God. And that's what you and I are called to reflect to the world. To let our lights shine before men. Or as the little chorus says, to brighten the corner where you are. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinners to find. I would have a lot of issues, mind you, with the doctrinal side of the Salvation Army. But I'll tell you this, their practical efforts down through the years since William Booth to reach and minister and touch the lives of the lost leave a lot of us to shame. Amen. In our interest and our care. Amen. For others. This is the mark then of a new creation. If we exhibit divine love, we abide in him. Verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Now please notice carefully what John says, and notice also what he doesn't say. You see, this wonderful book, the Bible, is so accurate that it has to be inspired. And my understanding of inspiration is that God spake all these words. All scripture is divinely breathed. And if you get one little word out of place, you're in deep trouble. Now let me say that it's the original manuscripts that were inspired, not men's translations. And it's not just the overall message that is from God, but the very form of the words are God-breathed. You see, this book does not contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So God does not say here in 1 and verse 13 that "Hereby we know we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit." That is true. Otherwise we would not be saved. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. But what it's saying here, John is saying, he is writing to people that have already received the Holy Spirit. He's telling them how they can manifest divine love. And he says, he hath given us of his Spirit. So as we let the Holy Spirit control us, he produces his fruit within us. And Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, expressed in joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Amen. Paul says if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Which really is another way of expressing Ephesian truth. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the sons of disobedience and under the domination of the prince of the power of the air. But now in Christ, you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. So walk in love, even as Christ loved us. Peter said he's our example, that we should follow his steps. Now verses 14 to 17. The theme is perfect love that casts out fear. We have seen that divine love is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is seen in two different aspects of his person and work. Verses 9 and 10. Because we were dead in trespasses and in sins, the Father sent the Son that we might live through him. That's verse 9. But because our guilt was before God, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to meet the claims of heaven's throne, to be the propitiation for our sins. That's verse 10. And John sums it all up when we come to verse 14. He says, we, that is the apostles, have seen, we were personal witnesses, and do testify, we bear witness, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Notice the relationship of Father and Son. You know, that relationship didn't begin at Bethlehem, as some, even among evangelicals, would try to teach us. It was an eternal relationship. And we believe with all our hearts in the eternal sonship of the Son of God. Now the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that doesn't mean that all the world is going to be saved. Calvinist tells us that only the elect will be saved. But this verse rules that out. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. But then the other argument is that of the universalist, who says that eventually all men will be saved. And the Holy Scripture also rules that out as being equally wrong. You see, the truth is that when Jesus died upon the cross as the Savior of the world, he provided salvation for all mankind. But while provision has been made for all, only those who avail themselves of the provision will be saved. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. I was watching the news today, and Theresa May was speaking in Parliament, and her and I have got something in common at the moment, and that is that we both have a hoarse throat. And I noticed her taking a drink of water, and I'm going to take one now. But you know, the water has been provided, but the water is of no benefit or no blessing or of no help unless I partake of it. That's the way it is with God's salvation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 15 begins with the great word, whosoever. It's a favorite word in John's writings. You get it again in John 3:16 with a verse like that in the Bible. It's strange that anyone should question the universal offer of salvation. Whosoever, the wee boy said, it just means you and me and everybody else. It's that simple. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. So we read here that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Mark it, whosoever shall confess. It doesn't say whosoever shall profess. There's a great many people, you know, that have profession with no possession of eternal life. Oh, they profess that Jesus is the Son of God, but they have not trusted him as such personally. You cannot confess him as the Son of God in truth until you receive him as your own personal Savior. Believing in the heart comes first. Confession with the mouth comes next. Romans 10 and 9 speaks of this. And firstly, in Romans 10, it's confession to God. And then secondly, it's confession to man. You believe in the heart and you confess with the mouth. Verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. This is the declaration of faith. The declaration of one who has personally laid hold upon the truth of the gospel. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, this is the second time that this statement appears in this chapter. God is love. You get it in verse number 8. And now the Holy Spirit reminds us of it again, saying that because love is the very nature of God, the one who dwells in love, the word should be abideth in love, also abideth in God. It's the fellowship in the light of divine love. And it's so important that John is inspired within the space of a few verses to mention it twice. And I may have used the illustration before with regard to things that are repeated in the Word of God, that when Joseph interpreted the two dreams of Pharaoh, he said to him, the thing is doubled because it is established. It is something there was to be no doubt about. And here is something that we need be in no doubt about. Twice over we have read it. God is love. The fact is that you can't have fellowship with God while you're not walking in love, if you're harboring malice and unkindness and hatred in your heart. It's like what we had in chapter 1. You know, you can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. You can't have fellowship with God if you're not truly walking in love. I didn't say you couldn't have relationship, but you can't have fellowship. The works of the flesh, you see, are the products of the old nature that we received in Adam. And although we're saved by the grace of God, the old nature has neither been removed nor improved. It's still there. But in the second man, the last Adam, we received a totally new nature. Now, because the old nature's still there, at times we may wander. And evil things may surface. And as long as we're allowing those things to hold sway, we are not abiding in love and in fellowship with God. John wants us to have no misunderstanding. Verse number 17, the Authorized Version says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world." It's a verse that kind of puzzled me at one time. You know, did you have to be perfect in love to have boldness with regard to the day of judgment? If you followed the Authorized Version rendering, you would think that boldness in the day of judgment depended on the perfection of our love for others. But if that's the case, how could we ever have confidence toward God? You see, perfect love is not in me. It is in Christ. It was perfect love that brought him from the glory to the cross. And on that cross he bore and bore in love unbounded what none can know. He passed through death and gloriously confounded our every foe. Perfect love led Jesus to take our sins upon himself and die in our guilty place. There's a hymn that says, "I lay my sins on Jesus." Nonsense. We do nothing of the sort. That was done 2,000 years ago at the cross. And 700 years before that, Isaiah prophesied that Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Philip Bliss was more accurate when he wrote, "What, lay my sins on Jesus, God's well-beloved Son? No, 'tis a fact most precious. That's what God has done. He became our sin-bearer, and therefore perfect love was fully displayed. We sing to the praise of the God of all grace for the love that gave Jesus to die. But where is he now? The one who bore my sins on the cross is now seated at the right hand of God. So what about my sins? They were laid upon him at the cross. Are they still upon him in the glory? Impossible. He could never enter heaven with one of our sins upon him, and neither could we. Let just one sin remain, and we're eternally barred from the presence of God. But perfect love has settled the sin question. I say again, my sins are not just covered over, they've been totally taken away. And I am there, seated with him in heavenly places. And then that he is raised on high, who came our sins to bear. I know that I am seen of God in oneness with him there, where not a spot his eye can trace, nor aught that mars his work of grace. And so, when the great white throne is set up, and the dead, small and great, stand before God, we shall not stand amongst the congregation of the doomed and damned, but will accompany our blessed Lord, not to be judged, but in association with the judge of all the earth. Because of Christ and Calvary, we have boldness in the day of judgment. The saints will even judge angels. In the presence of the Lord, we'll see Satan judged, his angels judged, atheists judged, agnostics judged, arrogant sinners judged. But there will be no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Perfect boldness will be ours, because perfect love has settled the sin question, and we have already passed from death unto life. Then we come to the rest of this great verse. Verse number 17. And it says, as he is, so are we in this world. Ironside says that some of the greatest truth is packed into short, simple sentences. You know, I have sometimes heard preachers trying to impress audiences with great swelling words. And if you're going to listen to them along with your Bible, you would need to take a dictionary to be able to understand what they're saying. How different to that was the Lord Jesus, who used the simplest of language in terms and illustrations. I am the door. I am the way. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Nothing complicated. And thus the common people heard him gladly. Spurgeon said, "The Lord said, feed my sheep. But some preachers seem to think he said, feed my giraffes, because they put things so high that nobody can reach them." Let us keep our vocabulary and our language simple yet sound in the ministry of God's word and in the preaching of God's message, God's gospel, in order that the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. Now we have one of the most profound truths of Scripture here, simply put. As he is, so are we in the world. What does it mean? It means exactly what it says. That as he, that is Christ, is, so are we now on this earth. Well, as regard to judgment, he has passed through the judgment of the cross, and he'll never need to go that way again. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. And in him the judgment of our sin is past. And because we are in him, it's past for us who believe also. We do not have to wait to get to heaven to see where we stand. God sees us now as precious, perfect, pure in the person of his beloved Son, whereas Christ is in the sight of God. And then as he is, so are we with regard to acceptance. Has Christ been accepted? Yes, indeed. The scripture says he was received up into glory. And in him I am also accepted in the beloved one. What's the grounds of my acceptance? My strong moral character? No. My assembly membership? No. My good Christian life? Not at all. I am accepted in the beloved one. I am accepted only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I come to God in prayer to the throne of grace, I mightn't have had a great day spiritually, and I mightn't feel very spiritual, but when I come in Jesus' name, I'm accepted in the beloved. So near, so very near to God. I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God. I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. Accepted I am in the one slain lamb. 'Tis God himself who devised the plan. The whole matter of our justification and acceptance has been settled at the cross, and in Christ we are accepted with God and we're immune from condemnation. I love the words of Wesley. You have heard me quote them so often. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Verse 18. John then declares that there is no fear in love, because perfect love cast out fear. Now, as we have said, this perfect love is not human, it's divine love. No Christian, no matter how mature, has ever manifested perfect love. There is a degree of selfishness and self-centeredness in every person, whether we like it or not. Harold St. John, the great Bible teacher, said it was this that led him first to seek the Lord. One night he was walking home and he saw a fire in the distance in the vicinity of his house, and he thought his house was on fire. They rushed up the road and was somewhat relieved to discover that the fire was in the house of a neighbor. And at that point, the Spirit of God convicted him of sin, revealing to him that he didn't love his neighbor as himself. That he fell short of God's requirements, as we all do. Some believers imagine they have got beyond all this, but circumstances reveal that's not the case. When we look for perfect love, we find it only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who expressed it so fully in going to the cross for our salvation. It's the realization of this that banishes all fear. There is no fear in perfect love. You see, if it was our love that was in question, that statement could not be made. For a believer would be in constant fear if he thought that his final acceptance depended on his own inward perfection of love. He might reason, well, I've trusted Christ and I hope it'll all turn out well, but my love is so cold and there's so much within that's unacceptable. I could surely never be accepted by God. But you see, God turns us away from occupation with our imperfect love to occupation with the love that gave Jesus to die. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. Paul says that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A child believes in parental love and trusts the parents. How can a child of God do other than trust our Heavenly Father who has loved us to such extent? With such intense and eternal love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus said, the Father himself loveth you. Now you know Job, who reached heights of spirituality that most of us will never attain to, knew much of the unfailing love of God in spite of circumstances, and could therefore say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. David, who experienced God's love in many ways for many years, could say, trust in him at all times, you people. How deficient in their understanding and appreciation of divine love must be the teachers of the saved and lost theology. How could you, in the light of such intense and wonderful love, ever contemplate the thought of a true believer being lost or being refused admittance into heaven? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear hath torment. You know, before we were saved, we were tormented by guilt. It's what we call conviction of sin. But when we rested in Christ and the love of God was spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, what rest and joy and peace flooded our souls. And then, you know, sometimes the believer gets into doubts and difficulties regarding their salvation. They become prisoners of the giant despair in Doubting Castle. Many have been so tormented in their lives by the lies of the enemy that have nearly driven them to destruction. I know all about it. I was once there as a young Christian. But my, you know, when you meditate upon the love of God in Christ, it removes the torment and replaces it with spiritual tranquility in the heart. The peace I have in him, my Lord, who pleads before the throne of God the merits of his precious blood is more than tongue can tell. Somebody else wrote, peace like a river is flooding my soul. Since Christ my Saviour maketh me whole, sweet peace abiding my portion shall be. Jesus my Saviour is precious to me. Well, John goes on to say in verse 18 that the one who fears is not mature in love. A.M.S. Gooding says, fear is expelled by love, and the enjoyment of love is prevented by fear from being perfected in our lives. That is because that love and fearfulness cannot exist together. There is no place for fear in the love of God. God does not want his children to continually quake with a fear of the sense of his presence or with the fear of a sense of coming judgment. So where does fear come from? Well, if God has not given it to us, then it must be of the devil. You see, fear grips the mind, and the mind is the battlefield on which the devil conducts his warfare. That's why we need to have the helmet of salvation. Because when the fiery darts of doubt are fired at the mind, the helmet of salvation repels them by the knowledge of a full and free salvation through faith in Jesus' name. I can then say, be my feelings what they will, Jesus is my Savior still. Oh, the devil, he'll say, you know, you don't feel saved. I say that's right. But in Jesus' name I am saved. The devil says there has been unrighteous conduct in your life. I say that's right. But I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. The devil says your faith is weak. I say it most certainly is, but my weak faith is in an all-powerful Saviour. And so Paul, Philippians 4 and 7 writes, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He who lives in fear is still in the infant stages, has not matured in the knowledge of the love of Christ. And Paul would say to us, as he said to the Hebrews, let us go on, let us grow up to maturity. Now, of course, there's another aspect to fear. The Bible talks about walking in the fear of the Lord. That's a totally different thing altogether. And I'm not going to go into that tonight, because in the will of the Lord, that is what we will begin with next week. But on this occasion, and as we bring this message to a close tonight, may God help us to rejoice in the peace, the joy of the Holy Ghost and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And irrespective of what circumstances may be around us, somebody was talking to me earlier before the meeting about Brexit. I'm sick listening to it. To be honest with you, I'm not really that concerned about what happens about it, because it's beyond our control and it's all in God's hands. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he lives, all fear is gone. And because I know he holds the future, life is worth a living just because he lives. Let us pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy wondrous love. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And we thank thee, Father, that that love has been spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we trust that we might be submissive to his leading and guidance, that love might shine forth and touch the lives of others round about us. Grant thy blessing on thy truth to our hearts as we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of verses of a closing hymn. I've already quoted a verse of it, I think. Number 100.